All right, we're continuing in this little book of Jude. Our text today is verses 9 through 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the angel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understood instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Well, there's a first century document called the Assumption of Moses, sometimes called the Testimony of Moses. It's a Jewish apocryphal work that speaks about the end of Moses' life and the transfer of authority from Moses to Joshua. However, about a third of it is missing. In the missing part is this story of Michael, the archangel, disputing or battling with Satan over the body of Moses. We know about it from other texts that refer back to it, but we don't have the actual story itself. Jude is referencing that work here in this passage. We don't know exactly the nature of that dispute with the devil. It's possible that the devil wanted the body of Moses in order to make a shrine to lure people away from the worship of Yahweh to worshiping at the shrine of Moses. That's certainly possible, but it is conjecture. But notice what he says about this conflict. He's trying to make a point with it. Verse 9, he says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this is a high-level battle in the ranks of archangels, Satan and Michael engaging in some sort of battle over the body of Moses. Michael didn't dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but he called on God to rebuke him. Now, he's building a contrast here. The reason he brings this up is to set us up for the next verse. Verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." The NIV, I think, makes that verse a little more understandable. It says, "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them." So they mock and verbally abuse things they don't understand. These high spiritual beings certainly understand more than we do, and no doubt about that, but there are things that even they do not understand. They may possess great power, but they are still creatures and they're not God. Only Yahweh is God Most High. He is incomprehensible even to the angels and the other members of that divine council. But this kind of thing of, this, I think I mentioned the other week that blaspheming doesn't always mean saying something bad about God. It's a general word that can also mean slander or abusive talk and that sort of thing. But this is quite typical, isn't it? It goes on today. We see it all the time on the human level. People form an opinion, and then they bust on those with whom they disagree without ever seeking to understand the other person or their differing opinion. That's really not a good thing. But to do this sort of thing against heavenly beings is not wise and actually sounds quite dangerous. Taking on God is never a good idea. Search out the history in the scripture of those who defied him. It's not a pretty picture. Jude says that their behavior is like unreasoning animals. They are not engaging in sound thinking, but rather acting and responding with animalistic instincts. That's largely the way of the world. I came across a quote on Facebook, and I went back to get it and copy it and paste it into my notes, and it wouldn't let me do it. I couldn't copy it. So this is my take on what the guy had to say. I think it's fairly accurate. But it's from an atheist named Tom Holland. Maybe you've heard of him. But he said something to this effect. The ancient world was cruel and violent. Imperfect children were often killed. Infanticide was practiced. Slaves were used for sexual pleasure. What changed? Atheist Tom Holland said it was Christianity. Christianity demanded that men control themselves. All forms of rape were condemned. It raised the status of women and children. In short, Christianity changed the world. Now, as the impact of Christianity declines here in our country, I think we will see, and I think we are seeing, a rise in brutality again. Jude here is adding his voice to the many others in the early church, setting a standard for behavior and condemning those who were pushing to bring the world's standards into the church. Who knows what impact this little book by the brother of Jesus may have had in those early years in the church. Could have been significant. Now, Holland also added that the church is now derided for the very things that it stood for that transformed the world. We need this message of Jude today. Boy, do we need this message of Jude. But then he pronounces a curse on them. Woe to you, he says. On this, Kiestermacher said, the lamentation, woe to them, is a typical phrase that the Old Testament prophets uttered repeatedly to condemn persons or nations. Jesus uses the word to place a curse on Chorazin and Bethsaida. He rebukes the Pharisees with a series of seven woes, and Paul calls a woe upon himself should he fail to preach the gospel. Likewise, Jude pronounces woes upon his godless contemporaries and tells them that they're headed for destruction. At the same time, his words are warning to his readers not to permit these godless men to lead them astray. Woe to them, he says. And then he goes on to give three illustrations from the past showing what these people were like. They were living in the way of unbelief, clearly. Well, the first illustration he gives is Cain. He says they walked in the way of Cain. You don't have to know much about the Bible to know that Cain was not a very good guy. And we all know that story of Cain and Abel. Abel, the righteous son, brought the approved sacrifice, showing his submissive heart and his trust in Yahweh. Cain, on the other hand, creates his own form of worship and brings the fruit of the ground for his sacrifice. His sacrifice was rejected, and he became jealous and angry with Abel. We read about it in Genesis 4. It says, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We didn't master his sin, and it led to cold-blooded murder. And the Lord responded to that. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You should be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Well, Cain rejected God's counsel and rejects God's grace to him. We read further. Then Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So the Lord made a provision for him. But rather than drawing near to the Lord, he went away from him. He fled. There's never a word of submission or humility in Cain's mouth. No confession of sin. John, in his first letter, said this, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. His words are very clear. We shouldn't be like Cain, but these folks that Jude is writing about were like Cain. They, like Cain, stood under the condemnation of God. Next, he compares him to another scoundrel, Balaam. He says that they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was approached by Balak, the king of Moab. He had heard about the Exodus and their dealings with the Amorite kings, and he was scared to death. He knew he couldn't stand against this great horde of people, especially with Yahweh on their side, who he needed help. So he sought it with Balaam. The account, the whole account there is in Book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. But the Lord tells Balaam not to go with Balak. But he does. Matter of fact, he does it three times. That's where the talking donkey event happens. But the angel of the Lord stops Balaam on his way. The donkey sees the angel. But Balaam does not. The donkey actually saved Balaam's life. But Balaam wails on him with his staff because he was angry with him. In verse 28, we read, excuse me. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. Now, money was involved in this. He was promised to be paid to do his dirty work, though he didn't deliver the curses. He later did work evil on behalf of Balak and against the Israelites. Kiestermacher said, a superficial reading of the Old Testament account leaves the impression that Balaam obeyed God by blessing the Israelites. In fact, the Old Testament passages failed to disclose that Balaam indeed received a reward for his prophecies. Nevertheless, Scripture indicates that Balaam sought to corrupt the Israelites by enticing them to sexual immorality and idol worship. When John records Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, he writes, "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Jesus is referring to Israel's sin at Baal Peor. Because of this sin, thousands of Israelites died in a plague, and thousands of Midianites died on the battlefield. Among the slain Midianites was Balaam. Balaam loved not God and his people, but money. And because he loved money, he sold Israel to the king of Moab. According to Peter, accordingly, Peter reveals that Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. Balaam sought the destruction of Israel, so the godless men desire the downfall of God's people. So rather than cursing them, he leads them into immorality and idolatry. Illustrates the influence of these people here in Jude's day, and may I say in our day too. We must look out for them and not fall into their trap. The third example is Korah. This account is found in Numbers 16. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chose from the assembly, well-known men, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So Korah and his associates rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Their complaint was essentially, why should you guys be in charge? We're holy too. There's no need for you to be exalted among the rest of us and we be subservient to you. So this sort of rebellion has occurred time and time again down through the years. It happens in secular politics, on sports teams and business and industry, the military, and sad to say, it's happened many times in the church, sometimes on a grand scale, sometimes in small little rebellions. In Korah's rebellion, the Lord made a choice between Moses and Aaron and the rebels. His choice was obviously for Moses and Aaron. He put them in charge. These rebels had no right to oppose them. Korah and his associates and their families and all their belongings were swallowed up by the earth. It just opened up and they fell in. God carried out instant judgment against them for this uprising. Often, we don't really like these kinds of stories that we find in the Bible. They strike us as harsh. We lose sight of the holiness and the righteousness of God. We think he ought to be far more lenient than he is. God's ways are not our ways, and we don't comprehend why he does what he does. And you know what? We don't need to. He's God. We're the creature. And he gets to run the world as he sees fit. Kiestermacher asks, how does Korah's sin differ from that of Cain and Balaam? Cain broke his relationship with God. Balaam desired to lead God's people into sin for profit. But Korah questioned God's wisdom in appointing Moses and Aaron as leaders of Israel. Likewise, Jude's adversaries presumably rejected apostolic leadership and teaching in the Christian church. In comparison with Korah and his followers, the adversaries too, will perish because of God's judgment. Jude is so positive that he writes the verb destroy in the past tense, as if their action already had taken place. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So these three examples are not merely interesting historical accounts. Jude employs the three references to show that in his day, godless men are bent on destroying God's people as well. So again, let's beware of them of here in our day, because there are people seeking to do the same things. Then he gives some further descriptions of these people. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He calls them hidden reefs. Now, a hidden reef can be horribly destructive. Now, I'm no great waterman or Navy man or anything else, but I know that if your boat hits a hidden reef, it can really tear open the hull of your boat and you sink in a minute. So these false teachers are extremely dangerous and can wreak havoc on the church. But then he points out that they're unworthy partakers of communion. They ought not to partake because of the things they're saying and doing, but they do so, notice he says, without fear. They don't take to heart the solemnity of the Holy Sacrament. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was circulating among the churches and probably had been for about 10 years. So these people should have been aware of the warnings that he addresses there in chapters 10 and 11. He says they feed themselves. It seems that they're more interested in feeding themselves than the flock of the congregation. They really have nothing to offer. They're just interested in their own personal gain. He makes that point again by saying they're waterless clouds swept along with the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn. In today's world, we might call them empty suits. There's just nothing to them. His scathing rebuke continues with the ring of divine judgment. Twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These false teachers will be damned. We must flee all false doctrine and the things that undermine the gospel. Here's extremely bad news for these teachers who have sneaked in unawares. The false message must never be allowed to override the good news of Christ and Him crucified. Never. The great message of the Bible, which is God's self-revelation to us, is that He is the Creator and the Redeemer. God Himself will deal with our sin and by His grace, calling us to Himself, purging our sin by the blood of Christ. Is it any wonder that the account of the work of Christ is called the good news? Jude was concerned that the message of Christ would be set aside by these false teachers. That must not happen. Christ must be preeminent, and the message of His life and death and resurrection must always be prominent in the church and in your life. Don't get up tomorrow and think that you got it made on your own. No, you need Christ. Not just when we're sitting here confessing Him together, but you need Him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, even on Thursday. Our only hope is in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bound up in Him and with Him. So anyone who comes along who wants to diminish that message and bring in some other message, mostly toward personal gain and sensuality, no, that can't happen. That needs to be driven out and Christ exalted again and again and always. Let's come to His table.